We're going to start up now. We're talking tonight in this fairly brief panel about contextualization. Some people know that issue as local church pastors trying to think of how do I reach my community. Some people know that thinking about the situation when they go to other cultures trying to reach people there with the gospel. So, Matt Chandler, if I can just begin with you, I appreciate the gift God has given you of humor. One of the reasons I think that I appreciate it so much is the cultural insight that's presumed in humor. There is a lot of cultural insight that makes humor work. How do evangelicals around you in Dallas use all of that insight God's given you? How do evangelicals around you in Dallas do contextualization well?
Okay. I think primarily, if you're talking contextualization, I want to say this is what we're contending for. This is what matters. Now, how do we remove the barriers if we can look at a culture as a whole? So in Dallas, I think you've got any problem you could have anywhere. But predominantly, the issue in Dallas is people that believe they're Christians who they're much more older brother types. They're much more had Sunday school pins and have been baptized five or six times. Although, you know, we've got our witches and warlocks and lesbian truckers, but predominantly we have people who...
That's what I mean. That's that gift that I mean.
Well, no, that somebody referenced something like that earlier. I was just drawn from what I've learned in the contextualization here. And so ultimately in Dallas, what you have to address and what you have to come at, I believe, pretty aggressively is saying these things don't make you a believer. They don't make you a believer in Christ. And I think you have to come at it in a way that you might not have to come at it in, say, New York or Seattle, where there will be people with that background, but they won't be the predominant culture. So there are churches in our area. I think of Watermark Church. I think of Irving Bible Church that both do a spectacular job. I think the Village does a spectacular job of really saying just because mom and dad were Christians, that doesn't make you a Christian. Just because when you were 5 years old and you saw a sketch about hell at RA camp and were mortified of the idea of hell and don't love Jesus, that doesn't make you a Christian. I think anytime you can aggressively, and that aggressive is part of the contextualization. I think there are places you can't be as aggressive, and we've talked about this. I mean, like if I'm in the UK, I need to be me, but I need to be a more careful me. I don't need to hug people as much, right? And so I think that's the other piece in Dallas is because it's Texas that we, you know, you can really press and be aggressive. So that's how I would see Dallas and those two churches in particular. I think do a good job of that.
Pastor DeYoung in Michigan, is it much the same? Would you say that your church is as excellent at contextualization as the Village is?
I think you put some words in my mouth. Well, there. I said good job. I didn't say excellent.
It's a little different in Michigan than it is in Texas.
Kidding me? It's true.
So Kevin, yeah. What about it? Does your church, you're the pastor of the church, do you guys self-consciously do anything to contextualize the gospel there in East Lansing?
I'm sure we do, though that's not what we're known for. That's not what people would say we're really good at.
I think some people might think of you as the anti-contextualization guy, which is kind of why I'm pressing here a little bit. Do you do anything self-consciously to contextualize as you're trying to reach people with the gospel?
No, but I'm sure I still do. Do you want me to elaborate on that?
Sure.
Or no.
No, go ahead.
I'm trying to help. So I don't know what they do at the Village Church. We don't have elders meetings or staff meetings where we're really strategizing and thinking about how do we contextualize, how do we aim this message, or what do we do. So I don't know if this falls under the rubric of contextualization, but I do hope that in the ministry I have and others in our church, that we're talking to people, we're listening to people. I'm much more interested in learning what the people at my church are dealing with, the jobs they have, the way they think, the struggles they have, many of which will be very similar to all the places we're in, and some will be a little bit different. I'm much more interested in trying to learn who they are and what they're like and what they're saying than I am trying to exegete the culture by movies, or I'm going to try to read certain things that are going to help me understand. That goes a certain length, but more importantly, I want to hear what they're saying. So I guess I would think of contextualization and where I'm at in terms of what are the edges that you need to rub against? Where might you start with something? Where do you want to land? But all within the context of what the Bible has said is true and all the things that we want to communicate. But knowing your specific context means you might start here in this place and you might start with this biblical truth in another place. And of course, when you're going through specific texts, I think it makes it much easier. So by and large, I think people would come and would think our church is working not nearly as hard, and it would be, we could have a good discussion, I guess we are now, if that's effective or not.
But you would agree that in your sermons, by the very illustrations you use, if nothing else, there's a simple example of contextualization.
Yeah, and every time there's something, I mean, it cuts both ways. Anytime there is some kind of cultural reference that I plan, or often they just come, and it's something that I think is funny, which sometimes is or isn't, there's a certain... Some people are really connecting and they're drawn in, but you have internationals at your church, you have people that were born 20 years later, you just have to be careful because you do that and all of a sudden 40% of the people, I mean, some of this happened this morning, I mean, sports stuff, was really scratching some people's itch, and some people
your
were...
Your Popeye reference.
The Popeye, yeah, no one here knows Popeye.
Ask for the friendly ghost.
So there you go. I should work harder at contextualization.
Some people were saying to me earlier today about how transient D.C. is. And I said, well, actually, that's not true. I said, if you go into Anacostia, into a predominantly African-American church, very stable population. You go out into the suburbs, you can find some very stable populations. It's just true of a certain population in D.C. And as a pastor, if I let D.C. be characterized that way in public conversation at my church, I'm effectively sending a signal to lots of people that, yeah, we're not about you. This is who we are. This is our identity that we are not even aware of. It's so deeply rooted in us. And it is very much who we are and, by implication, not who you are. So I think there's some simple thinking even in how you talk about yourself publicly. Tabiti, Grand Cayman, you've got a lot of cultures coming together there. Thoughts on contextualization for you as a pastor there?
Yeah, I think it's an incredibly difficult word. I would be interested in definitions, because part of what I'm concerned about is what's the distinction between just effective communication and what we're calling contextualization. And part of why I'm concerned about that is, I think, when we were talking about this earlier, I think a lot of things cultural are freighted in that word contextualization, some of which is good, some of which is not. I'm like Kevin. I'm the stick in the mud on this issue. We don't sort of sit around strategizing a lot about contextualizing things, other than in a church with about 30 nationalities, so very diverse culturally, I'm trying to study to be plain with the text. Because I recognize that if I choose a cultural reference, I give you an example. I had what I thought was a great one-liner. I was in Lifeway Bookstore, and there was a new book out by Karen Spears, I think is her last name. But the title of the book is, Will Jesus Buy Me a Double Wide Because I Need More Room for My Flat Screen TV? Preaching a sermon. See, some folks got that. So imagine now, I'm in the Caribbean, I'm working for about 5 minutes to that punchline, right? And I lay out that punchline, crickets. And the worst thing you can do, this is why I wish I had a Matt's gift of humor, the worst thing you can do when the joke doesn't go well is explain the joke, right?
So true. So true.
And I'm talking to myself as my mouth is moving. Tabiti, don't explain the joke. Don't explain it. And the words are coming out. More crickets, right?
Oh, yeah.
Well, Tabiti, there are no trailers in the Caribbean because of hurricanes, right? So the easy reach to cultural reference doesn't work very easily for me. In that context, I have to try and study to be as plain as I can and communicate as effectively as I can. Doesn't mean I'm not doing any contextualization, but I don't feel like I can overemphasize that strategy.
Well, I think what both of you have just described is contextualization.
of a sort?
Yeah, no, it is. Here's the text. Here's the Word of God. I need to communicate the Word of God to these people that I have. Okay, they don't have trailers. They don't. That's not a staff meeting where you get a dry erase board and go, how do we contextualize?
But you're using contextualize, and I don't mean the character of your staff meeting. I'm caricaturing your staff meeting. But you're using contextualize there, in my view, more or less as a synonym for communicate.
Okay.
All right. Well, if that's all you mean, I'm cool. But I, if that's all you mean, I'm cool.
We're done here.
Yeah, let's, you know.
I'm sorry.
Do you mean anything else by it?
I think it can mean more than that, but it's certainly not less than that.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, hold on. I'm going to call Dad in just a second.
Wait.
I just got to finish letting the kids get all the toys out. All right? The meeting. I hear what you're saying to Matt about communication, and as long as all he means by contextualization is effective communication, you're
feels
cool
like
with
a mediation
it.
All of a sudden.
Already,
you're cool
already.
With that.
I'm Dad
trying
has.
To jump in. I'm trying to find out what you're not cool with.
Well, what I have a question about, may not be cool with, is Matt says it means at least that, and can mean more than that. Tell me about more. What's the more than that? And that's where I think we get into some of the healthy, unhealthy
okay.
notions of.
Tell us about the more than that.
So, in to use an example we've already talked about, and, you know, you and I were chatting about this before, and we were talking kind of stylistically how I teach that there are places stylistically that I need to be careful with how I'm teaching, and one of those is okay, that confrontational style. In gonna fly, they're gonna shut down, they're gonna, but for whatever reason, where I am, I've learned the harder, I mean, you and I talked about me using, calling people idiots on Easter, and you're like, I'd go to your church if I was in doubt. Well, a lot of people wouldn't. And so that's a place where I feel like I need to be careful with that stylistically, how I'm approaching, how I'm communicating. And then I think you can get into things such as dress, or I think there's environments where it's going to be important that you look one way as opposed to another way. And so that's what I mean when I say it's at least, but it can be more than.
Sure. And I'm completely comfortable in the range that he's playing with.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what concerns me. So obviously the first rule of communication is know the audience. You got to communicate and speak with the audience. What are they thinking about? How are they perceiving gestures and all of that good stuff? Cayman's a place culturally that has a high premium on civility, on politeness. So coming from D.C., being type A, sort of leaning into people's chests, you know, for the first year, they were kind of like this, you know, is he angry? What's going on, you know? And so the congregation is teaching me how to preach to them. And I think that happens in every congregation, right? And it's a part of communicating well. But what I get concerned about is that when we talk about contextualization, and there is the loading into that term of language around engaging the culture, studying the culture, exegeting the culture. I'm nodding on one level, but on another level, I'm just sort of thinking, personally, A, I'm not that sophisticated. B, I don't know that we think well about the deep structural elements of culture. And so many of the things that we adopt, I think, actually wind up hurting the message if we're not critical, if we're not careful. I'm not alleging that about anybody up here, but as I listen to the conversation, as a foreigner to that conversation, those are the kinds of flags that go up for me.
Dad, we haven't gotten out all the toys yet, but we've gotten out a few. Can you come in and, like, help us out here a little bit?
I hope so, maybe. We'll see. Enjoyed the conversation. I think that the first thing we need to set forth are a couple of gospel parameters. We do not want to be offensive for the wrong reasons.
Yeah.
We genuinely, driven by love of neighbor, want to reach all persons with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be winsome, and we want to be fully convictional. Within the church, where we're also concerned about these things, we want, out of respect to brothers and sisters, to act in ways that are not offensive, that would not rob the church of koinonia and fellowship and unity. So we contextualize by saying, all right, if we're living next to Muslim neighbors and we invite them over for dinner, we don't serve ham. You know, I mean, that's just ridiculous. You know, there's certain things like that. That's not contextualization in a formal, strategic, missiological sense. That's just love of neighbor and an understanding there. But the whole idea of contextualization, as it's talked about now, is being driven by First of all, before it ever emerged in American, North American congregational life, it was being discussed in missiological circles. And let's be honest, a whole lot of mischief has been done there, which is a great deal of our concern. Then evangelical pastors tended to kind of grab a hold of that and say, okay, we recognize we're in a complex cultural situation. We realize in a city where there's Dallas or Manhattan or Portland or anywhere, you know, reaching those people are going to require some things. And I think the most natural way for us to act, if we look at the book of Acts and at the New Testament, is to seek to remove any ground of offense that is not the offense of the gospel, not inherent to the gospel. And then we seek to relate to one another in such a way that we would not be offensive. I think when you take it to the next step and say, all right, what can we do that would then win persons to us? I think that's the critical problem. Because I think the moment you think that we can use a cultural mechanism of any sort to make people think better of us in order that they'll think better of the message, just on those terms, that's where, at least first of all in missiological circles, you had doctrinal transformation suggested and moral transformations suggested. And both of those, and I mean morality at the cost of Christian conviction. Sometimes the culture helps us to see problems we need to fix in order to be more biblical. But this means, you know, kind of stepping off of what's a prickly biblical issue that we can't really step away from.
Can I
could just say one other thing, Matt, in reference to kind of what a lot of people say about this, I'm also frustrated when I hear people say you shouldn't ever contextualize because we don't dress by accident.
You didn't, sir.
I didn't.
Good.
Thank you. I'll tell you what. I just want you to know. I wanted to make sure my tribe was here, too, but, in full color. But when you think about this, I mean, we're all doing it. But part of that's just natural negotiation of life. My fear is when you turn it into a missiological principle, it becomes more dangerous.
Okay. Two points of clarity I'd like, because the first is what you just described requires at some level an exegy of culture. So you can't say that we're not exegete culture because...
I would never say that.
I felt like that got said a couple of times on the panel. So at some level, you have to exegete culture in order to know what the offenses are that need
Absolutely.
To be removed. The second thing, and this is more of a question than anything else, is that I think there are times that you can look at the culture and go, this can help in regards to... And so what I'm going to point to, I think you'll know where I'll go, is Paul. The unknown God. Let me tell you about the unknown gods. Because what you worship in part, I know in full. So let me help you out with this guy. And he takes a element of their culture and redeems that element in order to win those who would understand him via that icon, if you will, in their culture.
I don't understand one thing you meant there. And I want to make sure I heard the verb. He did what?
So he is walking through the city and becomes provoked in spirit.
Has a paroxysm.
Yes. And so he says, I noticed you had an inscription to the unknown God.
Right.
And then he begins to utilize their over-deification to say, what you know in part, this God that you know in part, I know in full. And then he begins to unpack the unknown God as the God who's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, though he himself gives life and breath. Right. And so that's a piece of their culture that Paul latches onto and utilizes to win some.
Yeah, I thought you said he redeemed it. That's what I would say. He doesn't do that.
No, I wouldn't say that he redeems the unknown God as much as he names the unknown God.
But he also repeatedly says you ought not to think. And so, yeah, I want to say, number one, here's Paul, who was not a complete stranger to Athenian culture.
No.
I mean, he was a man highly trained in Greco-Roman culture. He was able to handle himself there. So, you know, I just want to say, I think if what we're trying to do, and here's the danger, if what we're trying to do then is go in and say, here's a false God, here's how I can relate to that God in order that they can then understand Jesus, that's what I'd be very concerned about.
Sure.
And that's in missiological circles where the trouble really has come.
Can I make a couple
Kevin.
Points? Yeah, and I'm agreeing with all this, so I'm just pushing here to just make the conversation interesting. A few things a few things that would be concerning, and this goes back to, I think both Abidi and I talked about, you know, exegeting the culture and using that in a negative way, and it can be positive. What I mean in a negative sense is, as we were talking earlier, a kind of abstraction or a thinking that, you know, I've read some of these books and articles, and now I know what New York is like, all 20 million of them. Now I know what white people are. Now I know what African-Americans are like. And not knowing what the people in your church and realizing that there's all these different currents. So that's one thing. A second concern I would have, and it's a concern I have about my own preaching, is to think, yes, we all have different personalities. And so I think humor can serve the Word of God if done in the right spirit. Natural humor, as Spurgeon would say, not just jocularity. My concern, yes, there's the personality of the preacher. I don't want people to ever walk away from my preaching or any of our preaching and kind of think, you know what, the really great stuff was when he was out of the Word. When he kind of went back to the Word and had to, you know, start exegeting and showing, that wasn't really so hot. Even if it was, you know, true, but if it's just, man, the humor was great, the way the oratory was great, that to me feels like a contextualization that can build a crowd and give the sort of false conversions that you're, and false assurance that you're concerned about. Al?
Yeah. I'm thinking a couple of things here, and I want to think biblically, and we respect each other and want to have the kind of conversation in which we're actually talking about the same things and trying to think through these things together. The Apostle Paul was willing to be all things to all people. That clearly did not mean he changed his moral understanding. It didn't mean that he changed his theological convictions to any degree, but in the context, I think that meant that he was willing to forego some certain things he might have thought was his right, much like his argument of the concern for the lesser brother. He was willing to as one who had been a Jew of the Jews, as he said, to get over the kind of Jewish prejudices that he had, what he speaks about very candidly towards the Gentiles. Much like Peter had to get over a cold holiness code of kosher food and all the rest and no longer declare things unclean. I mean, frankly, a part of us, just given our own sometimes non-biblical assumptions and comfort zone, need to be as shaken out of some of that which is unbiblical as was Peter. And so I don't want to deny any of that. As a matter of fact, I don't want to take the sting of the uncomfortability of any of that away from us. But here's what really concerns me. At the ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society meeting last year, what became apparent in some of the sessions was that the liberal wing of theological reformational, kind of, I don't mean the reformation in a good way, revisionism, was being driven by missiology. I mean, that was actually said. You know, there's a missiological mandate. If we're going to reach people, we have to do this because the gospel doesn't make sense to people otherwise. And I've been increasingly struck by something. If we would think of where the gospel would make sense, I mean, if we're thinking that it's culturally situated, where would it make sense? Well, it would make sense to Jewish people, and it would make sense to Greek people. The Bible's language is Greek. The thought intellectual background of the entire language universe and field of the New Testament is Greek. The theological background is overwhelmingly Jewish, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that the gospel of Christ is foolishness, that the cross itself is foolishness and a scandal. You know, he particularly says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, doesn't matter what their culture is, but to us who are being saved, no matter what our culture was, it is the power of God. And then he goes on and says that, you know, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. That's a very convicting thing to me. In other words, the very people we would think wouldn't need a whole lot of explanation and would think that the gospel is sensical and doesn't require any kind of cultural, sensitivity are the very people who Paul names first as having rejected it. The gospel is alien in every culture. And we sin, by the way, as white bread, American, suburban, evangelical Christians, if we think the gospel makes sense to our culture. That's where you get back to your first statement, where that produces cultural Christians rather than regenerate Christians. But at the same time, we have to say, as Every culture that has ever existed, evidently, in biblical terms, the gospel is alien to every single one of them.
And this is what John Piper has been reminding us of, is that we don't just need to fill the categories that already exist in people's minds and hearts. You want to be aware of barriers, but sometimes you have to create categories. The gospel creates categories in that way. The audience cannot be sovereign to determine the message or the methods.
This is a conversation we could easily keep going, except for the limitations of time. Is there something you would recommend a brother or sister who's here tonight who wants to think more about this that you would recommend that they read? Matt?
Without knowing the person, I get real hesitant because I think that it's one of the last three chapters of my first book, I kind of addressed this issue of slippery slope. The explicit gospel, yes. I wasn't going to give myself a commercial, but thank you.
It's great. And the great book I would encourage you to get and to read, The Explicit Gospel.
Yeah, but I talk about this idea of slippery slope and that it's not a 90-degree angle, but it is a slope, and so we need to be careful. And so without knowing, and maybe this is part of the issue, even in me having to say this, without knowing who all's out there, I wouldn't want to know you personally before I said, read this book and let's talk about it.
Kevin, being less contextualized, I'm sure you're happy to tell everybody to read the same thing.
Mission of the Church?
No,
you have to say that?
I would read something by David Wells. He has a number of books. Courage to be Protestant. Is that the last one in the summary of the five or six books? So I think that book would be very helpful both to reveal what may be some mistakes that are in some of our hearts or in some of your people's thinking, and also to guard against. He would certainly be on the side of guarding against an over-contextualization.
Yeah. Thanks. Thabiti, anything? Nope. Al?
I just think not of a resource, but just of one final point I'd want to make is that in humility, we need to admit we all give heed to context. And we're all products of a context. The language we use, the dress we wear, and all the rest. And frankly, the choices we make are all sending some kind of signal that we want to send and we think is important. But the moment someone comes to us and says, you have to change this doctrinally, you have to change this morally in order to reach this people, I think that's where the alarms go off. And we need to be candid, I think, in saying that the issue of reaching Muslims has been missiologically the ground zero for where the problem has emerged. And there are some very, very dangerous things being said and proposed about what Christians must do vis-a-vis the gospel in order to reach Muslim people.
You want to just give pastors as a good night gift a quick warning about something they might want to watch out for, particularly in that they would hear about from missionaries who say that they're, or workers or people who are saying they're trying to reach Muslims?
Yes, I think something like the insider movement, something like what you have, which is insinuating anonymous Christians within other cultural systems. And quite frankly, I think Thabiti's got one of the best words on that we were just talking about as we got started here. Just to quote you, Thabiti, that basically, with Islam, you can't make the argument that outward conformity is merely outward conformity. It implies a submission to the Quran.
Yeah.
So, did I quote you right?
That's better than me. I would have said it.
And the name of the book, in case, because we've got it here, I think. The name of the book?
Your book.
The Gospel for Muslims.
The Gospel for Muslims by Thabiti. Friends, I think with that, given the time we've got to leave it, let me just lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we have considered your glorious plan as our brother David led us through your word to consider from Revelation 5. We have seen and been encouraged by your sovereignty. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a sensitivity to how you would have us to share your gospel. We pray that you would give us both the wisdom and the courage that we need to give ourselves in that. And we pray that for your glory and our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night.